Okay, Psalm 35. Now, Psalm 35 opens with, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me." Now, not just plead my cause, but fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear. I mean, he's talking about full-blown military engagement here. It's not just pleading. He's saying, Lord, stand up and fight and kill somebody. And so you need to take a look at that, because it says there in 35:1, within the first three words, plead my cause, O Lord. Now, let me remind you, you know, you read Psalms and people become accustomed to applying Psalms all devotionally, and everything applies to me and all those sort of things. You just need to be careful a little bit here, because remember now, when David's talking about his cause, he is the Lord's king sitting on a throne in Jerusalem over the Lord's people, the Lord's country, right? When David talks about warfare, he's talking about carnal warfare. He's talking about swords and shields and so on. And so when he's pleading my cause, he says, plead my cause. David's cause is the Lord's cause. And the Lord's cause in this case, again, is his kingship, his authority and dominion over Israel. And when a Philistine shows up, or a Hittite, or whoever shows up and wants to take on Israel, then the Lord's part is to fight against those folks, I mean, with carnal weapons. Remember, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, right? But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. David was the king in the kingdom of heaven. We have our role, our lot here in the kingdom of God. And so I say all that to just say, you know, David is, you know, pleading for the Lord to whoop up on somebody. And I'm not saying that that's not something to ever pray. I'm just asking you to recognize that it's a different situation. And you asking the Lord to pull out a spear and a shield and a buckler, if you want to apply it devotionally, that might be okay. But, I mean, David meant it quite differently. And notice there should be a caution here. Plead my cause, O Lord. That can be hijacked real bad, and it has been hijacked real bad. Humanism's taken over, and where my cause can be whatever, environmental cause, or my desire to be a millionaire by the time I'm 45, or, you know, you name it, you claim it, you name it, to get a full head of hair again, or some such thing like that. That's my cause. And so whatever stands in my way, in my cause, has got to be the devil. It's got to be the enemies of God, because after all, the Lord loves me and he wants the best for me. So that's got to be careful with that stuff, with what these prosperity gospel preachers are preaching. When Joel Osteen gets up and simpers and blinks and salivates all over his audience, you need to be careful about what he's doing and not buy into it, because the Lord's not going to treat you like that. Now notice, plead my cause. Well, David's cause, he said, the day that he faced Goliath, is there not a cause? David's cause was God's cause. David was God's anointed as a king in Israel. Now, you're a child of God, but you're not in Israel. And again, the weapons of your warfare are not carnal. And again, you're in the kingdom of God, and you're called to walk by faith and not by sight. I don't question the Lord will take up for you at some level against your enemies, but don't expect the Lord to show up in quite the same way that he did in Psalms. Now, plead my cause. Like I said, got to be careful, because that's a concept that it's easy to hijack and make it your own, and the Lord has no desire to give you a pink Cadillac just because you're the Avon lady or whatever happened, whatever. If that's your cause, well, then your cause, it's a waste of time. Let me just remind you of a few things. Your cause, if there's a cause that you have, take your Bible real fast. Turn over, if you will, to... let me just show you Proverbs 18 real fast. This caught my eye today, because Proverbs 18 is... Well, today's the 18th, so I happened to read in Proverbs 18 today. Let me show you something here real fast. Proverbs 18. Now, for what it's worth, like I said, David said, Is there not a cause the day he fought Goliath? Oddly enough, you get to the New Testament, and it's not used very often, even in the Old Testament, like this. You get to the New Testament, and there's no phrasing by which something's called our cause. Now, we know that we have a cause, a vision, a calling, a high calling for God in Christ Jesus. We have that. But it's not called a cause. Notice in chapter 18, verse 17, I say this because, again, if you're not careful, you allow, you take a verse devotionally and run with it, and you think that God is on your side so that you can be a billionaire by the time you're 50. Maybe you'll be a billionaire by the time you're 50, but don't think the Lord is on your side, that He wants that for you. Right? Verse 17, he that is first in his own cause. Now there's a man's cause. Only it's his own cause. Maybe it's his dream. Somewhere along the way, men developed the idea, and of course Michael Landon and Walt Disney helped it quite a bit, where everybody's dream is sacred. Your dream's not sacred. If your dream doesn't match the Lord's vision for your life, the high calling of God for your life, your dream counts for diddly squat. Just to be frank. And you may want to be a bodybuilder, and maybe you'll be able to be one. But don't think the Lord's in it. Right? I mean, somebody makes a touchdown and points to the sky, praise God, that's all God. Well, don't be a dork. The Lord does not care whether you made a touchdown or whether you buried yourself in the sand. Notice in verse 17, I'm getting sarcastic. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him out. So that's what I'm doing. I know what your cause is. I don't know what your dream is, but I'm searching you out tonight. You want to be rich? You want to save the whales? I'm for killing whales. And I'm going to ask you, where did you get your vision from? People want to be rich, retire by the time they're 45. Where'd you get that from? You want to have a portfolio that, will support you and your family, and you'll be able to leave some, millions of dollars for your kids. Where'd you get that from? You didn't get it from the Bible. That's something you've dreamt up out of your own heart. Now, with that verse 17, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just. Don't forget how the passage starts in chapter 18. Go down to chapter 18, verse 1, and notice where this starts. Through desire, a man having separated himself seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. Now, you ought to be able to see what goes on in college campuses in verses 1 and 2 and then see how it applies in verse 17. But he said that he that's first on in his own cause, seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him out. And folks, think it's a legitimate dream to go and play in the NBA. Well, first of all, you're white and you're not going to make it. Second of all, if you really think the Lord is very much into that, I'm sorry, but there's something wrong with your Christianity. Okay? Now, let me take you over and show you and remind you. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm not just trying to bash everything tonight, but by the time you watch so many lemmings run over the edge of the cliff chasing their dreams and following their own heart, you start deciding, maybe I ought to start shouting louder and knocking somebody in the head so they don't run over the side of the cliff, because they're just diving off into disaster. People following their own dreams and all those things that have nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with what God's will for their lives are. That's just something they've chased for their lifetime. They think to be an Olympian is the ultimate of a dream and that God's in it somehow. Probably not. Probably not. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Let me remind you. Now, David said, I've got a cause. David's cause was the Lord's cause. David was God's king. David was God's king over God's people. And so when the Ammonites, the Amorites, and God's enemies, David's enemies, ganged up on David, David had a legitimate thing to say about, Lord, plead our cause, come and whoop upon these people. Because, I mean, it was a carnal kingdom, a kingdom of flesh and blood, a kingdom of weaponry, and these folks were at war. Now, that's not where you are. Now, I'm not saying that there are things that can't be applied to you, but you just got to be careful about applying all the Psalms to you. Because basically, David's calling on God to kill these people. That's called an imprecatory prayer, where you're praying that God curse somebody and kill somebody. Is that how Jesus taught you to pray? You got to be careful with that stuff. That's what I mean. Because David was legitimate in praying it. But you're not part of the kingdom of heaven. You're not part of a literal physical kingdom. Nobody bears a gun in God's name. You're a part of the kingdom of God, and the Lord's battling for you is different than the Lord's battle for David. Now, I wanted to show you 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because David says, my cause is your cause. Is there not a cause? Yes, there is a cause. Goliath was blaspheming God and blaspheming Israel, and so the Lord equipped David, and David smote the big dude and killed him and took his head, right? And praise the Lord for it. But let me remind you something about your cause. And again, you won't find in the New Testament where you have a cause. But there's a vision, and then there's this, that you should just keep in mind what you're called to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, go on down to verse 19, where it says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" Well, last time I checked, spiritual things went on in temples. Last time I checked, if he's made your temple, if he's made your body a temple of the Holy Ghost, then there must be, it must be his prime objective that there be some things in that temple that belong in that temple, like praise and worship and the glorifying of God, which has absolutely nothing to do with whether you make $1 million by the time you're 50. Right? Go on down to verse 19. "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" Your calling is spiritual. Now, I know you're called to make money in the sense that you got to pay bills and fix the hot water heater and stuff like that. I get that. But your prime calling has nothing to do with physicality at all. David was called to go to war and sit on a throne physically, and to go to battle physically, militarily with people. You're not called to do that. That is not what God's called you to do. If it involves some of that, I get it. There's nothing wrong with a Christian being a police officer, or for that matter, a soldier. But you just got to keep straight your priorities here. Verse 19, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? And notice, ye are not your own." Now, plead my cause. You don't have a cause. The reason that you were saved was so God could take you and do with you what He wants, because you're His. You're not yours anymore. You're not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, what? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's why the Holy Ghost dwells in you. That's why He made your body a temple, was so that spiritual things take place and emanate from this temple. And so you ought to try to develop spiritual mindedness and have an inward spiritual life that's biblical, because that's what God saved you for. And so that's why sometimes, frankly, He leaves us to hurt, and why He leads us to cry and to miss things and to miss somebody and take losses and to go through hardship, is because He's doing something on the inside to make the inside of that temple more habitable and more glorifying to Himself. And so you're not your own. Now notice another objective here, Philippians 3. Y'all know the verse really well, I know. Philippians chapter 3. I'm just... the warning is not that you shouldn't love the book of Psalms and all, but You know, people just have a way of going through there and writing a blank check out to themselves wherever they find whatever they want to find and pretending that they've, you know, taken the Bible doctrinally, and it's not true. There are ways that you have to, that you can't claim it, that part of it. Look in Philippians chapter 3 and notice down in verse 13. Now notice, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. This is Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. He's called a pattern to us. And Paul never talked about his own cause. He never said, my cause. For him, it was always Jesus Christ's cause. And he didn't call it a cause. But the point simply is, David had a cause, and it was God's cause too. But it showed up quite a bit different. Notice verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. Now that's saying, I believe, that's saying that he's pressing for the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ, the prize being the high calling of God in Christ. Your cause is a high calling. Your cause has to do with you being the temple of God with the Holy Ghost and Jesus Christ dwelling in your body, and you glorifying Him and living your life on a day-by-day basis out of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Glorifying, that's your cause. It's a high calling. That's what God's called you to do. He's called you to be His wife. Not just everybody gets to do that. And so there's a special relationship there, and he's going to do something special with his wife. And so I go back, if you will, now to Psalm 35, and don't mean to go off on this. It's just that there's so many people, you know, today particularly, you know, they just go off their own way and pretend that God's in it. And it's just not true. It's just not true. Win the Indy 500 for God. What does God get out of you winning the Indy 500? What's that got to do with anything but burning gas? Right? But people say stupid stuff. Plead my cause, O Lord, says David. David's cause is God. It's being the king in Israel. It's leading Israel militarily, politically, as far as dominion's concerned, and spiritually. And it's not like you, where you sit. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Now, there will be folks that strive with you, so pray for them. Pray the Lord helps you in all those things. But, you know, fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. He's asking God to kill these people. Verse 3, I would suggest you not pray God kills your enemies. You're probably on touchy ground there. Amen. Verse 3, draw out also the spear. There it is again. I mean, very militant. And stop the way against them that persecute me, saying unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. David's being persecuted. Now, you might look forward there to the great tribulation time coming again, but that persecute me, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Now, true enough, one thing you need to see there is that, you know, God was David's salvation, and God is still our salvation. The Lord God came into this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is salvation. There's no religion that's salvation. He's salvation. It's in a person. It's in a relationship. But he goes on to say down in verse 4, let them be confounded. He's praying this on his enemies. Now, again, some of these things we can take to ourselves in some ways that are right and good. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Okay. David has physical enemies. The countries round about, probably some mercenaries that were hired by those countries round about. And they're seeking David's life, and of course would like to get his soul as well, but they're seeking David's life. That's not where you sit. Now, there's a devil that wants your soul. Now, if you're not unsaved and you're fiddle-faddling around, if you die tonight, the devil got your soul. Right? But if you're saved, the devil can't get your soul. But he says, let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. That's what the Lord did for Christians today. He confounded the enemy that wanted our souls. He confounded the devil. I don't know what the devil's confusion was. I'm not sure what all the Lord did. I just know that at the cross, the Lord triumphed over the devil in it. And I know that something happened there. I don't know the fullness of it, but let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Well, men are confounded today. Did you know that? Look in 1 Corinthians. This is how we apply it to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This was not true of David. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. According to the Bible, the wise of this world are confounded where they sit right now. Have you found that to be true? Don't you find that very wise, educated people don't take to the gospel very well? And don't they, in the end, in all of their condescending wisdom, who they think that we're stupid because we believe in a lake of fire and heaven and all those things. Isn't it weird what they believe? I think a man that thinks that he came from an explosion by way of a mud puddle is pretty confounded, pretty confused. I think he's out there. I think that a guy that believes in what is essentially spontaneous generation from rocks is confounded. Somewhere along the way, there's two synapses that aren't rubbing together right. Right? They're confounded. The wisdom of this world, God, He said, I'm going to confound it. And so men that seek your souls are confounded. Look in Acts chapter 2, if you would. Acts 2. This issue of being confounded. Acts 2. Verse 6, the Lord even confounded men. Now, He confounded men for the first time at Babel because He confounded their language. Here in Acts chapter 2, He does it again with the coming of the Holy Ghost. It says in verse 6, now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard of them, those apostles, disciples, speak in his own language. They were confounded. It was an absolute... It was mind-blowing to them. And there are things that you believe and know that are true spiritually that are mind-blowing to the world. They mock it. They think it's crazy. And it does sound kind of crazy, some of it. I mean, really. A lake of fire burning beneath your feet right here, right now? It does sound kind of crazy. That my mom and my dad, Brother Vlad, and a bunch of other people that we know are in absolute bliss in a place called heaven right now. Sounds kind of crazy. But the Lord says it's so. And folks that can't get there are confounded. Because they'll believe that UFOs planted us here. That aliens, you know, seeded us here. They'll believe all kinds of things. Look in a couple other places. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Then I'll leave this. 1 Peter 2. And verse 6. First Peter 2, 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if meet. That's not what I want. I'm in verse chapter 1. 2:6. 2:5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief's cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now, people, when the rapture finally comes, when the judgment seat of Christ finally shows up, you may be sorry for some of the things that you haven't done. Okay? But as far as there being something there that's confounding to you because, you know, you thought it was going to be that way in the Bible, but it turns out the Bible's not true, you're not going to be confounded. If you believe in the rapture, if you believe that you're saved, and you are, if you believe that we're going to one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if you believe that he's going to judge us out of a book, if you believe that there are going to be rewards there, if you believe there's going to be crowns there, guess what? You're not going to be confounded. Because they're going to be there. If you believe that the Bible is right, every word of it is right, guess what? You're not going to be confounded. You're going to find out that every word of it is right. And so that man will not be confounded, but this world is already confounded. Now he said back in Psalms, 35:4, let them be confounded and put to shame. He's talking here about wicked men. There's a series of things. He says, let them be confounded. Now, I want to say that, you know, the Lord has confounded wicked men, ungodly men. You know, when you start reading what the ultra intellectuals in our world believe, it gets crazier and crazier. They can't possibly be sane. They're confounded. They're confused. He says, confounded and put to shame. If they're not put to shame right now, they should be. All of the ultra-intellectuals that think that, you know, transgenderism is perfectly normal, they should be ashamed. And they will be ashamed. But he says, goes further, verse 4, be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Okay, confusion is kin, at least, to being confounded. If there's one thing that's true in this world, it's confusion. You know what the Bible calls confusion? Two men. He calls it confusion. He calls it abomination. You know what he calls bestiality? Confusion. Abomination. That's confused. That's way down the road. Now, it goes on further down in verse 5, let them be as chaff before the wind. Now, let's talk about wicked folks for a second. You envy their lot a little bit, and we find Psalm 73 where somebody does for a little while. Think about this. Think about all the Bible says that you are, all the Bible promises you to be. You're the bride of Christ. You're a son of God. There are crowns waiting. There are rewards waiting. I mean, you have a full eternity in front of you. You're going to reign as kings. It's going to be a glorious thing. Now, your other option is to stay wicked if you're lost, in which case, you can be chaff. And over again, the Bible likens the wicked to chaff. If you don't know what chaff is, that's the stuff that you see blowing around in the fall when they start combining wheat. It's husk. And, you know, if a guy sits on an open combine without a cab around him, by the time he's been on the tractor for 30 minutes with that dust blowing, he's just black. He's just as black as he can be with all the chaff on him. Well, that chaff is just husk. It's just hull. It's just dust. And in the end, that's what the wicked are at the second coming of Christ. Right? So once in a while, you know, you just need to, you know, draw your lot and see what you are compared to what you could have been, compared to what you were going to be if Jesus Christ hadn't found you. If you hadn't made the decision that you made, you were going to be chaff. Something to be thrown in the air and the wind to blow away, and then you scrape it all up and light it on fire and let it burn. So that's what the chaff are going to be. So it goes on to say there further, down in verse 6, let their way be dark and slippery. Again, that's somebody's lot that's the opposite of David. Somebody that's opposite of a saint. Let their way be dark and slippery. Oh, it's dark and slippery. You know, you remember what it was like to abide in darkness? You know, I didn't really learn what dark was until after I was saved for a few years and still went off and lived for the world. And, you know, knew that there was something better, but didn't know how to get back. So the Lord found me in college, and I was living a dark life. I didn't see any hope. I didn't have anything to live for. It was just dark. I had no answers. I didn't even know the questions anymore. You know, you're halfway on the right track when you can ask the right questions, but when you don't know the right questions to ask, you're kind of a lost soul. Amen. Say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, it's dark. The world is a dark place. Have you ever stopped to think? I mean, I preached about it a few weeks back. Just remove all the assurances that you have from the Word of God. Just remove, just as an exercise, just remove, the sweet promises and heaven and all those things. And the fact that you have Genesis 1 in your Bible, and that you have John 1 in your Bible, and that you have Revelation 20 in your Bible, and that you have Revelation 22 in your Bible. Yeah, you have Romans 1 in your Bible. Y'all know what is in those chapters. And think what it would be like to be in this life without a Genesis 1, a Romans 1, a John 1, and a Revelation 20. Wouldn't know how the story began, wouldn't know how the story ended, wouldn't know how we got here, wouldn't know where we are, even though we're here. And you know all that. Kids back in the back Sunday school, they know that in our church. Some of those 2 and 3 year olds in Jeff and Mary's class know more than some people that have college degrees, because they're not in darkness. That's a blessing. So, I mean, it's dark. And not only is it dark, it's slippery. But like I said, Jonathan Edwards had those folks clinging to pillars in that place where he read that sermon from a manuscript, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He had them dangle it out over hell, held up by nothing more than a spider web. And he had educated men clinging to the posts, pleading that God not send them to hell. You know why? Because the way's slippery. Because it doesn't take much to slip and fall. There's one last thing I'd have you see there in verse 5. Let them be as chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. Now, don't go angel crazy on me here. I don't know that the angel of the Lord chases anybody today. David prayed that he would. I'm not sure why the angel would chase anyone. I guess just for exercise, I'm not sure. We learned that an angel can destroy 185,000 men in one night, right under Sennacherib. And we learned that Jesus Christ had 12 legions of angels available to him had he called upon them. Now, I don't know, but that sounds like some pretty awesome spiritual adversity going against a wicked man. It says, let the angel of the Lord chase them. Verse 6, let the angel of the Lord persecute them. I don't know what kind of troubles you got, but you don't need the spiritual principalities and powers crawling all over you, trying to ruin your life. And that's where lost folks are. The devil has a thing settled for lost folks where they don't have to do anything wicked. They just have to stay right where they are. You don't have to be an axe murderer to go to hell. You just have to keep not making a decision. And if the spiritual principalities and powers can keep you preoccupied enough and busy enough and distracted enough, you're as good as locked and sealed in hell. So, again, the lot of the wicked, they're confounded, they're full of shame, they're chaff. Their way is dark and slippery. They have spiritual problems that most of us know nothing about since we've been saved. So let's go back to verse 4, retain the context and read through. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Again, David, the king of Israel, a bunch of folks would love to kill him, get him out of the way. Verse 5, let them be as chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. But it wouldn't be a very long chase, what do you bet? Let their way be dark and slippery. Let the angel of the Lord persecute them. Ultimately, men go to hell and they burn forever and they just can't understand. And look, I believe the wrath of God burns hot in hell. I really do. But I also believe this. I believe that our Lord, our God, is a consuming fire. That His nature is a consuming fire. And that when you got saved, He gave you the capability of abiding in His presence, in the presence of consuming fire. If you don't get saved, the Bible says that if I descend down into hell, thou art there. God's in hell too. It's not just the devil in hell. It's God in hell. And if you die and go to hell, you won't be given the capacity to abide in the presence of consuming fire. Now, I'm not denigrating, I'm not denouncing the fact that God is angry with the wicked every day, and His anger is going to burn hot against those that don't receive His Son. The fact of the matter is, with even without the wrath, you wouldn't be able to abide His presence in any kind of peace or tranquility, because you wouldn't have the capacity to be able to do so. Because our God's a consuming fire. Back to verse 6. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the Lord, or let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they digged for my soul. Now there's somebody that something happened to without a cause. Take your Bibles, turn with me over to John chapter 15. John 15. John chapter 15, go down if you will to verse 25. John 15, 25. Christ speaking, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. So the ultimate fulfillment of that is they're hating Jesus Christ without a cause. Well, David was a foretype of Jesus Christ. Without a cause, they persecuted him. And you learn that without a cause, they hated him. Look in Psalm 109. Psalm 109. Psalm 109, and go down to verse 3. They compassed me about also with words of hatred, and fought against me without a cause. Now the fulfillment of that is Jesus Christ. It ought to wring your heart out knowing that as fine, sounds like a strange thing to say, but as fine a man as Christ was, that a bunch of wicked men made stuff up about him. And I mean, when they killed him, they didn't put a bullet in his head. I mean, they flayed him alive, then hung him up for the sun and the buzzards to finish off so he could suffocate to death. They did that to the finest man to ever walk the face of this earth. He happened to be the Son of God. And you know why He did it? He did it for you. And He was hated without a cause. And so when you bypass the opportunity, when you bypass the gift that He put together for you and offers you eternal life for free, you're siding with those that hated Him without a cause. You say, well, I don't hate Him. No, but you also won't receive the gift. And so you side with those that did hate Him and drove the nails and whipped Him and flogged Him for 2 hours straight. Right? Back to verse 7. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit. Without cause they have digged for my soul. So they want His soul. Now, you have the devil. If you're unsaved, he wants your soul. If you're saved, he can't get your soul. But he can still work against you. Look down in verse 8. Let destruction come upon him. Now, notice an interesting thing, because verse 7, they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. And suddenly he goes from they to him. Let destruction come upon him at unawares. Now that would indicate perhaps the devil, perhaps the Antichrist. Take your Bible and notice that destruction comes upon him. He's talking about a particular him. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, capital W wicked, the fulfillment of wickedness, just like Christ was the fulfillment of capital R righteousness. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall what? Destroy with the brightness of his coming. He's going to destroy him. Now that shows you that destruction is not destruction in the sense of evaporation or obliteration. But the devil is, or the Antichrist is defeated at Armageddon, and then he goes down into the pit, right? And so, notice along that line too, the destruction part. Notice Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Talking about a hymn and that the Lord is going to destroy. Hebrews 2. And verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, talking about Christ, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. He destroyed the devil, except the devil's still alive. And except the devil's going to be alive for a long time. So that shows you that when the Bible talks about a man suffering everlasting destruction, it's not talking about obliteration. It's talking about he's going to go somewhere and suffer forever. It's destruction. Second, death is not an obliteration of consciousness. It's going somewhere and suffering forever. Destruction. All right, verse, let's find a place to close here. Verse 8, let destruction come upon him at unawares. Let his net that he hath hid catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. We'll talk about that next time. Any questions or comments?